If you have your Bibles, you can open with me, and we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're in verses 13 to 18. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. Let me read our passage, starting in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the great hope that it points us to. Jesus Christ has died and risen again, and as believers who are in him, we get to share in that resurrection hope. And so, Father, I pray that as we hear this passage now, explained and unpacked to us, would you give us understanding, help us to really see the relevance of this passage to our lives, and even to those around us who are grieving, and remind us of the hope that we have in Christ. And so work through the preaching of your word now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On July 4th, 1952, a young swimmer named Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean, and she was determined to become the first woman to swim the 26 miles from Catalina Island to the California coast. Chadwick was an accomplished long-distance swimmer. She was actually the first woman to swim the English Channel in both directions. And so as she began this swim, there was a couple of boats that kind of flanked her, crew there to watch her swim and protect her. And she began the swim, and about 15 hours in, there was this super thick fog that kind of set in, and she began to doubt whether she would make it. Her mom and her coach were on the boat next to her. They encouraged her to keep swimming, and that gave her enough of a boost to keep going for a little bit longer. But 15 hours and 55 minutes in, imagine that, swimming nonstop for that long, she couldn't do it anymore, and her body was completely exhausted. Land was nowhere in sight. She couldn't see anything in front of her. The fog was so thick that she had no idea how much longer she had to go, and so she requested to be taken out of the water. And once she did, she immediately regretted it, because as soon as she got on the boat, she discovered that the shore was less than 1 mile away. At a news conference the next day, a reporter interviewed her on what happened. And this is what she said. She says, "All I could see was the fog. And I'm not excusing myself, but I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. If I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Now, I think that story teaches us something that is true of all of life, right? How you think about the future is going to affect how you live right now. How you think about the future is going to affect how you live right now. Whatever your vision of the future is, whatever that destination, whatever that shore is in your mind, however near or far away that you think it is, that is going to affect how you live today. And for the past couple weeks, we have been in this section of 1 Thessalonians where Paul, in the second half, he has moved to these practical instructions to this church for how to live out their faith and how to continue to excel still more in living a life that pleases God. And even in chapter 4, we've covered some important parts of the Christian life. We've talked about things like holiness, sexual purity, brotherly love. We talked about our ambitions. How do we think about the work that God has assigned us to do? And I think when we get to our passage for tonight, we actually get to this topic of eschatology, or the study of the last things, what's going to happen at the very end. I think when we get to our passage tonight, like compared to these other things that Paul has talked about, it might not seem as relevant to us, right? But notice how Paul begins in verse 13. He says that we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Okay, so this is different than how Paul has talked about some of the other stuff even earlier in chapter 4. If we remember back in verse 9, right, Paul says, you have no need for anyone to write to you. He's going to say the same thing later on in chapter 5. In other words, for a lot of the things that he's written about, how to love one another, how to work, how to pursue purity, Paul says, you already know this, right? You have no need for us to write to you about this. But here, when we get to our passage, he's talking about something that this church didn't know yet. Okay, there were things about the Christian life that Paul had not been able to teach them yet, maybe because he simply did not have time. And this church had some unanswered questions that were burdening them, right? Questions having to do with the end of the world and eschatology. And Paul recognizes it's important that you know, right? It's important that you are informed about this. Why? Well, he wants them to see the shore. And he knows that how they think about the future is going to affect how they live today. And Beacon, I think we need to hear Paul's words in our passage tonight because that's true for us too. Especially for you guys as college students, all of you, you are working towards some sort of goal that you have in mind, right? All of you are heading somewhere. Maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a career or some version of this life that you want to achieve for yourself. And along the way, you have placed your hope in these things to get you there. Right? Maybe it's a certain GPA or having these things on your resume or being in a relationship, whatever it might be. How does Christ's return inform and transform those things? But even more than all of these plans and decisions about the future and where you want to end up in life, what about when life doesn't go according to plan? Like, what about those moments of grief and loss and suffering? And that's actually what our passage is about tonight. That's what this church was facing as we look at our verses for tonight. I mean, in those moments, maybe you have had a friend who was hurting, who was suffering, and they have said to you, look, don't give me theology right now. Like, don't tell me like all of this information. What is it going to do for me? And of course, being a good counselor, it's more than just knowing theology. It's more than just knowing the right answers and knowing God's word. But it's not less than that, right? Paul shows us that these times of sorrow, of loss, of grieving are actually the times that we need to know what God's word says the most. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed. Right? I don't want you to be uninformed because he wants us to be comforted. He wants us to see the shore. He wants to strengthen our faith and point us to hope. And so I want to look at our passage in three different parts. Point number one, we'll call grief in a fallen world. So what was this specific issue that Paul wanted this church to be informed about? Like, what was this concern? What was this unanswered question that was burdening them? Well, we know from, if you peek ahead to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, these believers, they had at least some understanding that Jesus would come again. Okay, they maybe even believed in the reality of the resurrection for all believers, but it seems that they just didn't know how all of the pieces fit together. Okay, keep in mind, this church went through a lot, right? Even from the very beginning, they endured suffering, they were persecuted for their faith, and now as time went on, they were beginning to see some of their church members begin to pass away. And if you put yourself in that situation, right, it's like one thing to learn head knowledge and theology, like in a classroom or at church or something like that, but it's another thing when that theology is actually tested, right? And you actually encounter real suffering and even the death of loved ones. And specifically, this church, they were concerned that these other believers, these other beloved church members who had since died, Paul refers to them as those who are asleep, they were concerned that these believers would miss out on Christ's return. Okay, that was the situation. And as those who were kind of in the throes of persecution, this church eagerly anticipated that glorious day. Like perhaps many of them even expected Jesus to come back in their own lifetime. And out of that eager expectation, they didn't want their dear brothers and sisters who had passed away to be left out. Right? They're wondering, okay, what about them? And we see in verse 13 that the thought of this is actually really starting to grieve them. And I want you to notice how Paul responds to them. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." And here's the purpose. He says, "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." And did you catch what he says there? What is the goal? What is the purpose of all of this information? He doesn't say, "So that you may not grieve, period." Right? He doesn't say, "Okay, what I'm about to tell you is going to erase your grief completely." But rather, I'm going to tell you this so that I can infuse your grief with hope. Okay, that's important for us to realize. And I think we need to hear both sides of that. That as Christians, we need to know that it is right and it is appropriate to grieve. Okay, grief is a normal part of life in a broken and a fallen world. And in this passage, Paul, he is specifically talking about death. But I think for us, we can apply this even more broadly to just any loss, okay, any sort of suffering. It's appropriate, it's right for us to grieve about that when we see that. And when grief strikes, God doesn't tell us to just get over it, right? In fact, if you've ever talked to someone who has experienced grief, you know that that's not how it works, right? There are good days and there are harder days. And often this journey of grief, it's not like this straight line that just eventually completely disappears. Similarly, God's word never tells us to just deny our grief or to ignore it or pretend it's not there. There's this scene from the Barbie movie where they're at this party and one of the people is like, "Oh, this is the best day ever." Right? Maybe you guys remember this scene. And Barbie replies, "It is the best day ever. Right? And so is yesterday, and so is tomorrow, and so is the day after tomorrow, and so are even Wednesdays and every day from now until forever." And then all of a sudden, Barbie, for whatever reason, she says, "Do you guys ever think about dying?" Right? And then all of a sudden, you hear like the record scratch and the music just cuts and everyone stops dancing and they're just like staring at her, kind of bewildered. And then Barbie kind of goes like, "I don't know why I just said that. I'm just dying to dance." And then she keeps dancing and then just music goes on. But I think that scene shows us like how we think about death, right? And just like hard things. And I think this might be an obstacle for many of us that keeps us from fully appreciating this passage. Like either we haven't personally experienced it for ourselves in a significant way, or we just don't slow down enough to consider it. Like we would rather distract ourselves or move on to more happy and fun and exciting things. But Romans 12, 15, it calls us to weep with those who weep. We should grieve. And even if it's not just things for ourselves or things that affect our own lives, we should grieve for others, right? When we see hard things happening in their lives. And we see this in the example of Jesus himself. In John 11, you may know this passage, Jesus' friend Lazarus falls ill. And by the time Jesus is able to get to Lazarus, he's already died. And we know, right, in just a few moments, Jesus knows that he is going to call Lazarus back to life. But as Jesus is standing there at the place where Lazarus is buried and he sees Lazarus's friends and family grieving and he thinks about the loss of his own friend, it says that Jesus is deeply moved. And we get that famous verse in John 11:35, Jesus wept. Right? And actually, many people don't know the very next verse. It says that others see Jesus' tears, and they say to themselves, "See how he loved him." Right? Jesus' tears are this expression of love. He grieved because he loved Lazarus. But even more than just the separation and loss of loved ones, there is something that is distinctly Christian that I think deepens our grief. Right? When we look at the brokenness of this world, we as Christians, we recognize that it shouldn't be this way. And I think Jesus felt this as he wept for Lazarus. As Christians, we understand that even though death is universal, that it's going to happen to everyone, death is not natural. Okay? Death is more than just like simple biology or the circle of life. Death is this intruder in God's good world. That should not exist if it weren't for sin. And sin is why everything is so messed up. Sin is why creation has strayed so far from what God created it to be. I mean, we as Christians, we know that, right? We have that worldview. God's word tells us that, and actually that should deepen the way that we grieve. And yet Paul doesn't stop there. He says we grieve rightly in response to a broken world. But he says, I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. I don't want you to grieve as others do who have no hope. If you've ever been to a non-Christian funeral, or maybe you've talked to someone as they've tried to process loss, right? And often you'll hear some of the same cliches. People will say like, oh, they're in a better place. Or there's a light at the end of the tunnel, right? Or they'll say like, oh, everything happens for a reason. And I think for us, when we hear that, we want to be compassionate, right? We understand, okay, when people say things like that, they're kind of grasping for something, right? They want something to hold on to. And yet we know, right, they don't arrive at anything substantial. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, that's not real hope. As a Christian, you have something that the world doesn't have. We all still grieve, but we can grieve with a real hope. Beacon, where do you turn to for hope, especially in moments of grief? I mean, I think if we're honest, many of us, we actually grasp for the same things that the world does. We distract ourselves. We try to stay busy. We avoid hard topics or conversations. We tell ourselves that everything is fine. But do you recognize the opportunity that this passage reminds us, that we get, as Christians, to shine brightly both in how we grieve, how we think about the hard parts of life, but also how we turn to hope, right? Where the world turns to distraction or denial or despair when life gets hard, we can slow down and we can honestly acknowledge this is not the way that it should be. And where the world turns to empty platitudes or just things like positive thinking, our hope has actual substance in the person and the work of Christ. Okay, real grief, but real hope. And that's where Paul takes us to next. Point number two, hope in the risen and returning Christ. Verse 14, Paul says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. I still remember when I did my membership interview to join this church back when I was a college student. I was with Pastor Jason, and we got to the question where he asked me to explain the gospel. And I grew up in the church, so this was pretty simple, right? Like, I just went through all the basics, who God is, who we are, what sin is, what Jesus did, how we must respond. And I finish, and I'm just waiting for Pastor Jason to like make me a member on the spot, or like offer me an internship on the spot. And then he very gently reminded me, don't forget to include the resurrection. It slipped my mind for whatever reason. I forgot to mention the resurrection. How often do you guys think about Jesus' resurrection? Like, what difference does it make in your life as a Christian? And Paul would say that the resurrection is everything. It's everything. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's a very famous chapter on the resurrection. He says that if Christ has not been raised, right, if this is not a true event, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then we are still dead in our sins, and we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if you lose the resurrection, the whole thing collapses. And that's what we see in our passage. This whole thing, this whole hope rests on and is anchored in the reality of Christ's resurrection. In fact, in verse 14, Paul is probably quoting something from what would have been like a creed or a confession. And when he says, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So in other words, Paul, he wants us to know that this isn't just his own opinion. Okay, this isn't just his own teaching, but this is what we have always believed as the church. This hope is not just based on feelings or optimism or positive thinking, but it is grounded in this historical event. Right? The reality of the resurrection, it changes everything. I mean, look at how Paul puts it in the second half of verse 14. He says, but because we believe this, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so what he's saying there is Jesus' resurrection is not just something for us to look at, not just something for us to like admire, but it is this guarantee of our own resurrection in the future. I love how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, this idea of first fruits was that it was the first crop which was representative of the rest of the harvest. Okay, the first fruits was this foretaste of what was still to come. And so in the same way, Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection as believers, they are so connected that you can even say that they are part of the same harvest, right? One guarantees the other. Christ's resurrection is why Paul can talk about death in our passage as simply falling asleep. We see this metaphor all throughout this passage, all throughout Scripture. And this wasn't like this exclusively Christian thing. People used it simply as this euphemism, similar to how we would say, like, this person passed away or they're no longer with us. But it is this picture that Scripture uses often because it describes what death is for the Christian. Right? Death is temporary. It's harmless. It's something we wake up from. Right? But notice what he says about Jesus. He says Jesus died. Like, he truly died and experienced death on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead 3 days later. And because of that, right, because Jesus died and rose again, death for us is just sleep. Something we're going to wake up from. And that's where Paul takes us next. What will that resurrection be like? And we see this in verses 15 to 17. And let me say that these verses, they are probably the most explicit description of the events surrounding Christ's return found really anywhere in Paul's writings or even in the entire New Testament. And because of that, I know that can raise a lot of questions. People get caught up on the details of all of this. And this is convenient timing, but actually there's a class that Christian Hedlund and Keith Fong will be teaching on this topic of eschatology. It's starting this Sunday during first service. And I encourage you guys to sign up for that if you're available. I know that some people might have this perception of eschatology as very confusing, or you think that it's not very relevant to your life, your everyday Christian life. But something I think we need to realize about this topic, this doctrine, is that it's not just isolated to what's going to happen in the very end. Like, when we talk about eschatology, we are really talking about how do we understand the big story of Scripture? Like, where is God taking us in history? What is his plan for the world and for Christ? And importantly, right, how does this understanding of God's bigger story impact how we live today? And so I'm not going to get into the weeds of all of that. If you're interested, you can sign up for that class or you can talk to me after. They'll go much more in depth. But as we look at these verses, you should be aware that there are differing interpretations about the timing of all of this, okay, and what this passage is talking about. And a lot of that debate is centered around that word in verse 17, that word caught up, okay, caught up. It's where we get the English word rapture. And as verse 17 says, in eschatology, the rapture is this event where believers are going to be caught up or taken suddenly to meet with Christ in the air. Okay, and without getting too much into it, basically people differ when it comes to when that rapture takes place. How many of you have ever seen, like, the Left Behind movies or watched or read the books? Okay, some people. but in that movie, if you've ever read those books, they kind of depict the rapture as this separate event, right, that comes before what the Bible calls the tribulation. And in that view, like, Christians are secretly and kind of suddenly raptured into heaven with Christ. That's one view. It's this separate event from the return of Christ. Others view the rapture as the same event as Christ's second coming. And then kind of depending on which view you take, there's, like, differences in how you would interpret some of these other details in the passage. Like, do they go back to heaven after they meet the Lord in the air? Do they come back to earth? Yeah, all you need to know, there's different views, okay, when it comes to this passage. And if you have questions, you can feel free to ask me after. And it's good that we're aware of those textual issues. We should work hard to get Scripture right. But at the same time, right, this is important, don't forget why Paul is writing this. He's not writing as this, like, scholar, theologian. He's not writing as this like seminary professor. He's writing with the heart of a pastor wanting to comfort his people. And look at what he says in verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who are fallen asleep." What is he saying there? He's saying that those believers who are still alive when Christ returns, right, they will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They're not going to go before those who have already died. And this was exactly the Thessalonians' concern, right? They were wondering, will my friend, will my loved ones, will those church members be left out? And Paul's answer is no, right? They're not going to be left out. You are not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. And then in verses 16 and 17, he gives us this beautiful picture of how this will happen. And this we can all agree on, right? And you can think of it in three different words. They all start with the letter R. First is return. Okay, verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Okay, we see that Jesus himself personally and visibly and bodily will come back. Jesus will return, and when he does, it's going to be obvious to everyone. It's going to be glorious, a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. I mean, those are all kind of distinct sounds or events, but the point is, you're not going to miss it. And Titus 2, 11 to 14, it says that this is the blessed hope that we as Christians are waiting for, this appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as Christ has already come once, he will come again. And I think this matters for you guys as college students because you are in this season where there's a lot of uncertainty. You are asking big questions about your life. Things like, what am I going to do? Like, where am I going to end up? Will this thing work out? And Christ's return is this fixed point where we know everything is headed, right? Christ will return. And in the meantime, this motivates us to live with urgency and purpose. We're going to see this more when we get to chapter 5. We're not just killing time, right? Every day is packed with meaning. Christ will return. Secondly, we see resurrection. When Christ returns, Paul says, the dead in Christ will rise first. We know from Scripture that when the dead in Christ, they pass away, when a believer passes away, they don't go into this like unconscious state, right, until Jesus comes back. Some people call that soul sleep. Rather, we know that when if a believer were to die, right, they would body and soul would be separated, and they're immediately brought into the presence and fellowship with God. Paul talks about this in Philippians 1, 22 to 24. He says, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ." Right? Or 2 Corinthians 5, 8, he talks about being away from the body and at home with the Lord. So if you or I, or a believer, or to pass away for whatever reason, right, we are immediately ushered into the presence of God. And yet, the story doesn't end there. Okay, it doesn't end with us just being disembodied souls, kind of just like floating around the clouds, like you kind of see in like the movies. When Christ returns and we are fully and finally glorified, we will receive these new, perfect resurrection bodies. That's what Paul is talking about here. And we will enjoy those perfect glorified bodies in this perfect physical reality, the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, have you ever wondered to yourself, why does this matter? Right? Isn't heaven heaven? Like, why does it matter that we have these bodies? Well, I like how one theologian explains it. He says, if the promised final future is simply that immortal souls leave behind their mortal bodies, then death still rules. Since that is a description not of the defeat of death, but simply of death itself. Right? The fact that we get these resurrection bodies, it shows us that one day death will become completely undone. Right? Death will become completely undone. Everything that sin has done to this world, it will be completely reversed. That's what the resurrection proves. So we have return, resurrection, and then we have reunion. In verse 17, it says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. On that day," right, all those believers who have passed away, Paul says they are going to be resurrected and we are going to see them. Right? It's going to be like this huge family reunion. Just imagine that with me. Right? Like, you think about the spiritual giants throughout church history, guys like the apostles, Paul, the martyrs who gave up their life for Christ. You think of Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards. You can finally ask them all the questions you wanted to ask them. But even more than that, right? Think about the loved ones that maybe some of you have lost. Right? That grandparent, that parent, that family member, the friend who passed away suddenly. And this passage is talking about a real reunion with real people in real glorified bodies. That feeling of separation, that time spent missing them, it will be no more. Coincidentally, I was just at a memorial service this past weekend. I don't go to that many of them, but this particular memorial service, he was a faithful believer, and his wife, at the end of her speech, I think she ended it by saying something like, "See you soon," right? And I think sometimes it can seem like just kind of a Christian thing to say, right? I mean, even non-Christians sometimes say that. It just seems like one of those like platitudes, right? But as I like study this passage and I think about that, like that's actually going to happen. Like we are actually going to see our lost loved ones soon. I mean, I love how Augustine describes this. He says, "We have not lost our dear ones who have departed from this life, but we have merely sent them ahead of us." Right? We don't lose them forever. You might be separated for a time, but there is this glorious reunion being planned when we are going to grieve no more and we are going to be together with them again forever, right? Forever. And yet, as joyful as that reunion will be, that's not the best part. That's not our greatest hope. How does Paul end? He says, "And so we will always be with the Lord." We will always be with the Lord. When you see that word clouds there in verse 17, I think probably the first thing we think of is like literal clouds in the sky. Maybe that might be referring to that, but elsewhere in Scripture, clouds often represented the presence of God. Right? Think of the glory cloud kind of resting over the temple. That was God's presence. And Paul is saying here, on that day, we will be so enveloped in God's presence. Heaven will be heaven because Christ will be ours forevermore. I mean, if you are a Christian, I trust that you genuinely love Jesus, right? And that you enjoy your relationship with him. And I trust that you work hard to fight sin, and sometimes that hinders your relationship with him, and you desire to get to know him better through his word, and you work hard to trust his promises when life is hard. And if you are a Christian, you know you don't do it perfectly. Right? And yet there is this still, even in this life, there is still this real and genuine joy in communion with Christ, with your Savior. Right? You long to live for him. You long to please him. And now imagine when all of those obstacles are taken away. Right? No more sin, no more doubts, no more temptation, no more selfishness, no more suffering. Perfect, unbroken fellowship with Jesus whom you love. I mean, I think it's easy to miss how radical that word always is, right? Everything that we have ever experienced in this life, it's temporary. Like every good thing that you've ever had has either ended or it's going to end. Every joy eventually fades. And yet Paul says you will always not only be with your loved ones in Christ, but you will always be with the Lord. Right? Unbroken and perfect fellowship. That is our hope. I mean, that is what all of history, that is what all of Scripture is moving towards. Right? How can we be with Christ again, even though we have sinned against him? That is our hope. And when you think about all of that, I think it's kind of crazy that Paul doesn't end there. He actually gives us a role to play. This is our last point. This is the shortest point. Point number three. Encouragement for one another. Right? What do we do with all of this? What do we do with this amazing and glorious hope? Verse 18 says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." The charge of this passage isn't just for us to be encouraged, although I pray that that happens, but also for us to encourage one another. All right, this is something that we do together. In moments of grief and suffering, we need one another to grieve with us, right? To sit with us in silence, to tell us, it's okay, I know that it's been hard, but also to point us to the hope and the encouragement that we have in Christ. I mean, I think this shows us that one of the purposes of our community together, it's not just to have fun, right? It's not just to like learn things together. Like, that's not bad, but it is to walk with one another through the hardest parts of life, right? To grieve with one another, to bear one another's burdens. And in your small groups later, I think one of the questions is to brainstorm, like, how can we do this? But here are just some examples of what this could look like. Okay, can I encourage you to be present with one another in moments of grief and loss? Okay, just really try to be there. We said it earlier, but I know that in your season of life, these moments might not be very many. I mean, all of you are relatively young, like, yeah, even our parents maybe haven't reached the age yet of where like this is a normal thing that we're going to have to encounter. That's coming soon. But at the same time, the college years, it is hard, right? Even though I think many of you are shielded from certain things, like the college years are hard for a lot of people. It can be particularly lonely. Grief can come in a lot of different forms. Maybe it's not loss and death, but it's the loss of friendships. It's hard family situations back home. It's dreams and plans that didn't work out. Whenever grief strikes, make it a point to be there for one another. I think that's something I wish I did more when I was in college. It's something I'm still learning, especially as a pastor. And I understand everyone is busy, right? Like there's like a lot of things on our plates, on our schedules, but sometimes, right, it is appropriate and it is right and it is loving to put certain things on hold or even move things around so that you can be present for someone in a moment of grief or loss, right? It's that important. And of course, we start there, right? We start by just being present, by listening, and scripture shows us, I think of the example of Job's friends, that sometimes we stay there for a while. But at the same time, I think this passage shows us, right? Don't neglect the value of your words. Okay, so be there, be present, sit with people, but also don't neglect the value of your words. They're not small things, right? It is with our words that we live out and communicate the truths of this passage. I mean, even saying words like, I'm so sorry, I know this is hard, it acknowledges the grief and the brokenness and the heartache and the pain. I mean, our words matter because we're not just reaching for these meaningless platitudes, but we actually can communicate this life and hope-giving message. Our words can give hope and bring light because they speak about our risen and returning Savior. And so just practically speaking, what this could look like is sharing scripture with one another. And again, not in this like kind of generic, like band-aid, like kind of way, but to actually help one another recall God's promises. When you ask for prayer requests, don't just pray for each other, but seek opportunities to pray with one another. Because in prayer together, we get to use our words to point one another to our hope in God. So Beacon, is there something that you are grieving over tonight? Remember that you don't have to grieve without hope. And actually, in God's wisdom and sovereignty, your grief helps you to see and to appreciate the hope that we have even more. Right? It trains you to love better. It trains you to more skillfully speak those words of encouragement to those who need it. And for the rest of us, maybe you're not experiencing something hard right now. Like, what would it look like for this community to be a place where no one has to grieve alone? You know, providentially, Easter is coming up in just a couple Sundays. And this is the good news that we get to celebrate at Easter. Right? It's not just a holiday on the calendar, but we get to remember the historical, bodily, death-defeating event that everything in this passage rests on, right? We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so even as we look forward to this, these next couple weeks and looking forward to Easter, I pray that we would be encouraged by this hope and we would seek to encourage one another with these words. Let me end with just reading this stanza from one of the hymns that we sing often. It says, unto the grave, what will we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord, and sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great hope, the great unshakable hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died in our place and that he did not stay dead, but he rose from the grave. And because of his resurrection, God, that our resurrection is guaranteed, that the hope that we have in him is something that we can hold on to even in moments of grief. Father, I pray for those here who are hurting. I know that, in a room this big with this many people, there are just things that are going on in our lives that are painful, and we're experiencing loss in different degrees, and we need to be reminded often of the hope that we have. And so, Father, would you minister this truth to our hearts? Would you grow us into brothers and sisters who can encourage one another, who care for one another, who can point one another to this great hope in Christ. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection for us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.